Our scripture reading is Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan, and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, "Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's pray. Not unto us, O Lord, not to us, but to yourself be glory. We come to you this morning because you're a king worthy of the praises of every aspect of your creation. Every subatomic particle, every galaxy ought to rise up and proclaim that there's no one but you, no one like you. How much more the believer who not only created, but recreated, not only given life, but given new life, and a life united to the Son of God, our mediator, our representative, our kinsman on the throne of all. We come to you this day, God, to raise our voices with other believers across this world, to add our voices to that of the angelic host, which praise you, but we've never seen. To add our praises to the praises that have been lifted to you throughout the generations. You are the unalterable, unchanging I am. You are the only timeless, infinite being. The only one who is self-existing. Everything else depends upon you moment by moment. We live because of you. So we ask God that the magnitude of your greatness and the shockingness of your goodness would conquer us afresh, and that we would live for him who died for us. We thank you, Father, that the things we've sung are true of us again, that the psalm that Chuck read, we recognize it. When the world, when our own minds seem full of mocking questions, and we can come to you and find the answer in you. We ask for grace to believe you when all around seems so very confusing and difficult. We are a weak people. And we're here because you are a strong God, not because we're strong. We pray that you would work in our marriages, that we would really learn to love each other in a way that reflects you and your church. We pray for our children, whether they're adult sons and daughters or still running around our feet. God, that you would be merciful, that you would raise up to yourself people who love you more than they love anything else. We pray for those in our little body who have an opportunity to speak on your behalf today, for AC and Les. That the things they say would sink deep,
that the enemy wouldn't be able to peck away the seed as he so easily does. That you would drive it home, that your spirit would speak through mere men. And we pray the same for us here. Teach us, God. We pray for those who are physically sick and often isolated. Think of the young boy in Jordan's church in Memphis, and for his family and the need for you to work there physically, but spiritually. God, accomplish good, even through sin's bitter consequences in our lives. And we pray for those who have lost loved ones here, whether spouse or mother or brother or sister. God, you must be our unchanging treasure. Help us to see what's real and not to live on the surface of things. And God, we ask that as the gospel goes out today across our world, that in every home or little town or major city, that hope and clear spiritual light would be given. And then you would give eyes and ears and a heart to respond to the people. And we think of the wars that go on planet Earth and the people that we may never know their names, but you know them. That you would have pity, that you would save, that you would outmaneuver an enemy that so easily outmaneuvers us. We ask it, God, in your Son's name, the King of all the kings and the Lord over every Lord. Do it, Father. Amen. Chuck read Psalm 42 for us because it talks about something I want us to look at this morning. We're actually going to be in Psalm 119, looking at two verses this morning. And then next week, God willing, we'll return to the Sermon on the Mount. And we're starting a new section in the Sermon on the Mount where Christ describes reality in his kingdom. And it really is just so beneficial, because religion is a place where it is all too easy not to cling to what's real or not to be real. And we want to know, how do we know what's real? And Christ gives us a measure of judgment. He warns us against the wrong kind of judgment, points us to the right. So we'll start with that next week in chapter 7. But today we're looking at verse 41 and 42 of Psalm 119. May your loving kindness also come to me. Sorry, may your loving kindnesses, plural, also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer or evidence for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. It doesn't take very long being a Christian, following Christ, to realize that there are, you know, very different seasons in the Christian life at times. So some of the old writers have, compared them to the seasons that we have physically. There are spring times where it seems that everything in the Christian life, everything in you that God has started, you know, the changes that have been begun in the new birth, it's like everything grows, kind of like springtime here. And it just, everything is lush and green and big. And you think, you know, with a little help, I'll probably be perfected in Christ in a few months. And then there are spiritual winters where what we saw in our lives as Christ-likeness, what we were so excited about, seems to wither. And we realize that what we thought was holiness and real growth, not all of it was. And, and the wintry, difficult times come. And, you know, maybe you look out the window, so to speak, and you look at your soul and you wonder if anything is still alive under all that snow. There are spiritual times where life is bright and clear and, You know, it's like the sunshine is there and you know exactly what God wants you to do. And there's a cheerfulness to your obedience. And then there are spiritual times where we would call them night times, moonless, starless nights where you're just not sure where to take the next step. I think we find these as individuals, Christians, we find those seasons, but not just because of us, but we also find these seasons because of people that we're connected to and we care about them. So family, church, you know, co-workers. Other people pass through these different seasons, and as they pass through them, because of love and that connecting quality of love, you pass through them with them to some degree. And so, you know, again, there are wintry spells and there are dark times. As a Christian, as a young Christian, I think I would have to say that was not a thing I noticed. I was certainly not the kind of person that volunteered for hard times. Probably the most distinguishing aspect of my life in that way would be that I avoided pain. So if people were really sad, you know, I kind of tried to avoid them. If people had lots of problems, I would think, oh, no. Like, if I can do something for you, let me know. But if you expect me to really come alongside you, I'm not interested. But, you know, as you grow as a Christian, even if you don't have a melancholy temperament yourself, there are those seasons. And it is easy to have the question rise in your mind, like questions that were mentioned in Psalm 42. Chuck read it just a minute ago. Like this, verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they out there say to me, where is your God? Have you ever passed through a season like that? Or what comes later in the chapter, where the psalmist himself has questions. So it's not out there mocking questions for the Christian, but the Christian begins to take up the questions. And in your own mouth, those kinds of, mocking, bothering questions come up. And so the psalmist says toward the end of the chapter, God, why have you forgotten me? Verse 5 is a wonderful verse in that chapter where the psalmist says to himself, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. There are times when in the wintry times and in the dark times, we need an answer from God. And we want to move from those questions to that verse 5, where you can turn to your own soul and say, why are you disturbed? Why are you cast down? Hope in God. You will praise him. I think one of my favorite Christian writers, because he talks about these kind of situations, would be Samuel Rutherford. His books, I find, are not the easiest to read. I don't think he's really a great writer, but I think his life is so encouraging, it's worth working through his clumsy writing. I remember the first time that I heard about his letters. So these are letters that Samuel Rutherford, a preacher in the 1600s, wrote, Scottish preacher. And he wrote many of them from prison. He was put into prison for preaching. And I remember reading Charles Spurgeon's blurb. And I think Spurgeon was like famous guys today, famous evangelical leaders. And they put their name on every single book. And so, you know, sometimes I wonder, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Spurgeon some questions. So, like, you said a lot of great things about a lot of books, and I don't always agree with Spurgeon's view. So I read what Spurgeon said about his about Rutherford's letters, and he said that outside of the scripture, this is the greatest book. It's quite a recommendation. So I bought it, and I started reading the letters. I totally disagreed. Until I got to the letters that he wrote once he was arrested and put into under house arrest. And the things he wrote during those dark seasons were so helpful to me. And I would say with Spurgeon, yeah, In that way, those letters from prison, in some ways, I think there's nothing else that matches them outside of Scripture. The reason I'm telling you all of this is because I feel that over the last few months, there have been some circumstances, not in my life particularly, but in the lives of some people that I care about outside of Christ Church, that I've been trying to help. I just feel like, you know, it's one of those times where the mocking question of the enemy comes relentlessly. Where's God? Where's the power of the gospel? Is any of this real? How can people you really admire be at odds with each other, and they both love the Lord, and be so sure that they're doing exactly what's right? Rutherford, in his letter, said two things. Grace grows best in winter. Doesn't feel that way, but I think he's right. In those wintry times of the Christian life, where everything seems to be blasted, and you look at your soul and it looks like that it's barren, there is something real there that's growing. And though we don't see it, grace does produce changes in us best, oftentimes in the hardest times. Another thing he says, speaking about darkness, you can gather gold by moonlight. Strange phrase. So if the Christian life feels very dark for you right now, and you're tempted to think, well, what good can come in days like this when my heart's broken for whatever reason? Your struggles of people you care about. Rutherford was right. God gives enough moonlight for us to gather up spiritual gold. I love Rutherford's quotes because he went through such horrible sorrows. You can read his biography for yourself. But, you know, I think we need more than Rutherford's quotes because he's just a man. So that brings us to Psalm 119, verse 41 and 42. So let's read it again. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your words. Well, I want us to pull these verses apart and look at what he says and see how that applies to those particular seasons in the Christian's life when the mocking of an enemy calls into question why you trust God at all. And how do you answer that when that question is relentless? Well, verse 42 is actually where we're going to start, because it is connected to verse 41. Oftentimes, Psalm 119, we don't see a clear connection between the verses, but look at these again. Verse 42 in the New American Standard starts with that little word, so. May your loving kindnesses come to me, so I will have an answer. Or then I will have an answer for the one that reproaches me. The prayer of verse 41 is motivated by a problem in verse 42. So you can't really understand clearly what verse 41 is talking about if you don't understand the problem in verse 42. And the problem in verse 42 is that the believer is being reproached. What does that mean? Well, in the original language, it means taunted. So mocked. Here is a believer who trusts God through hard times. And as he's trusting God, he is being mocked for that trust. His faith is constantly being confronted by a taunting voice. Now, I think we could say that that comes in a number of ways for every Christian. One way we could say that that comes is when the enemy, the accuser, accuses God to the Christian. So in other words, when there are seasons where sorrow after sorrow hit you and you pray and pray and you break your heart and it seems as if God hasn't paid attention at all, then the taunt comes, the reproach comes, and God is accused to you. So something like this. Why do you hope in him? Why do you think he's good? Why do you say he loves you? Why is this ancient book your hope? Do you think he's really worth trusting? There's another way that the taunt comes, and that is the accuser can accuse you to God or accuse you to yourself. So your own conscience rises up and you think, in the midst of those very difficult times, you think, is God ignoring me because of me? So I know he's perfect, but I'm so very far from perfect. I don't blame him. And when the heart breaks and the prayers go up over and over and heaven seems to be so very silent, and then the mocking taunt comes again. Why would he listen to you? You know that you don't deserve that. And surely God has refused to reply because of your sin. I can't think of any time in the Christian life where verse 41 and 42 aren't appropriate. I mean, can you think of any time in your life where you would not need to say to God, let your loving kindnesses come to me? Your salvation, according to your word. But I do think it is particularly in these dark seasons or wintry seasons that we need it. Let me say why. The frequency of the mocking questions. When we go through seasons where the Christian life is very difficult, I find the frequency of those taunting questions to make me cry out to God. So, when it first comes, I have no problem giving a biblical answer to it. Why isn't God responding to your prayer? And well, we say, well, God isn't on a chain, and prayer's not twisting his arm, and he's not like a genie in a lamp, and if I rub the lamp in the right way, and if I say the right magic words, he shows up and does what I say, fixes things in my home, fixes things in the church. God is God. He knows best. He will respond, but when it's best and in the way that's best. And so my job is to lay this before him and to trust him. Easy. First time. 10th time. Easy. 100th time. When things aren't going well and the question comes, the taunting, mocking insinuations, it's not so easy. And sometimes I've had to cry out to God and say, I don't know what to say to this question. I mean, I know what I've said in the past and I think it's the right answer. But God, this is the 1,000th time and you still seem silent. When the mocking questions come frequently, when it returns again and again, like some unwanted visitor and rudely barges into your thoughts and again accuses God to you or you to God or you to yourself, it's not so easy to give it the right answer. When sorrows are frequent or continual, when there are things in your life that are breaking your heart, and a lot of times it's because you're a Christian. If you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't even care about these things. Your doubts are brought up before your mind. You're drifting. Your sluggish pace as a Christian. Your shameful choices. The people that you've hurt and failed. Your unworthiness. And if the sorrows come time after time, it is easy to say with the enemy, no wonder God doesn't respond to my prayers. If you see repeated sorrows in other people, as I mentioned, the ruin of sin in lives around you that you really care about, when those that you admire disappoint you, your boast in Christ and your boast in the gospel, it can be difficult. You say, you know, the people that you used to point to and say, of course the gospel is real. Look at so-and-so. I remember them before the gospel. Look at them now. It's such a wonderful change. And what if you see them stumble? And the enemy comes just at the right moment and says, are you sure all of this is real? Another reason it's particularly necessary is what old writers used to call a season of desertion. And what they mean is this. When things are hard, when you see yourself and there's that constant sorrow, and so you wonder if God even notices, And on top of all of that, the most bitter thing is it feels as if God himself has deserted you, like Job. And the cries of Job and the arguments that he and his friends are having, but more importantly, the arguments that he's having with God. You know, God, where are you? Amy Carmichael, I don't remember where I read it in her writings. I think she was quoting someone else, but she used the phrase, the age-long minute. We've talked about that before. In the Christian life, when everything seems to be in danger of falling apart and you're hanging on to your trust in God, like with a few threads, and you're crying out and God hasn't responded, and it's the age-long minute. What's the cure for the taunt of an enemy who accuses God to you when things are difficult? What's the cure of the taunt of the enemy who accuses you and even uses your own conscience? When the world and the unbelievers look at you and say, why do you still hope in him? And the cure is found in verse 41. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word, so or then I will have an answer for him who taunts me. Now, let's think about a principle before we pull that verse apart. We have to be clear about something. The greatest cure to the taunts of the enemy, whether you're hearing them here or hearing them from people out there, during times of extreme sorrow and confusion, and it seems that God is distant, the greatest answer is not merely the word of God, but it is the word of God experienced. It's when God seems to rise up and do everything he promised he would do. And it's as if you're watching it come to life and the taunting is silenced. When God fills the words of the Bible that you hope in with an undeniable reality, when faith grabs hold of and receives the substance of those words and not just the words, the taunting is quieted. Now, I'm not saying that the Christian is, you know, has a right to complain or to, you know, fall into a pit of self-pity if all you have right now is his words. Because if all you have is the word of God, that is good. Like Abram, you know, Romans 4, where Abraham trusts God with all these great promises. You're going to be the father of a nation. I don't even have a child. We haven't been able to have a child. We've been trying. Now I'm an old man. It's too late. My wife is old. It's too late. But he continues to trust God, not perfectly, but really, even when all he has is words. And nothing around him looks like it supports the words. Faith grasps the written word of a God that cannot lie to you. And that is good. But faith, pleading those words back to God, receiving the thing the words promise, is better. Think about the taunting of the believers that we read about in Hebrews 11. So Hebrews 11 is a great chapter where we see believer after believer after believer. Because they trust God, they live so differently than everyone around them. And that's the only answer. Why would you do that? Well, because I believe in the God that I can't see. And I listen to what he says and I cling to it. So that's wonderful, but nothing shuts the mouths of the taunting like the fulfillment of those words. Noah builds a boat for 100 years because of the coming judgment. Can you imagine the taunts? So your crazy dad, he's kind of got all of you together working on this giant thing because we're going to drown. The word of God is enough for Noah for 100 years. But nothing silences the mockers like the flood. Abraham trusts God Surely the mocking questions came to his mind, and nothing silences it like holding Isaac as a baby in his hands. Moses trusts God, leaves Egypt. Nothing silences the taunts of the enemy like seeing the Egyptian army drowned and one day looking at the promised land. In easy days, we might think that all we need is just words. But in difficult days, like the psalmist, we ask for something more. Is it possible for you to really live the Christian life if all you have is fine words? You know, religious cliches. And they're true. Doesn't the heart hunger for something more? I find that the true Christian has desires that the world can't satisfy, but neither can mere true words. We long for the stuff that the words describe. We want to see what's promised, given. I mean, we're that way in every aspect of life. We're that way as Christians. It's wonderful to have a letter from, you know, so imagine you have a son in the army and he's far away and he's in danger with the world scene. It's great to have a letter home saying, I'm okay, I love you, but it's better to have the homecoming of the son. It's wonderful to have, you know, a wedding vow and a marriage license, but it's better to sit beside your spouse. It's great to look at a menu and read the description of a meal, but nobody reads the description of the meal and lays down their credit card and goes home without eating. We want the stuff. When things in life are real, they are described with words, but words aren't enough because they're real. We want the thing. When things are fictional, they're described with words, and we are okay with that because it's fictional. So we appreciate the words, but nobody gets angry that it's not real. Do you believe that the words in the Bible that describe the loving kindnesses of God to you in Christ are real? That they represent realities? Or do you think they are just fine religious fiction? One way you can answer that is to ask yourself this. Are you okay with just words? Or like the psalmist, do you long for the real experience of what you've been reading in the Bible? We've often talked about this, and we look at Ephesians 1 and 3 as an example. Ephesians 1, all those wonderful statements about what you have in Christ. And then at the end of the chapter, Paul stopping and praying that the people would have the experience of those things. And then chapter 2, more wonderful descriptions of what Christ does in our rescue. And into chapter 3, and at the end of chapter 3, again, another prayer where he stops and asks that God would give you the experience of those things. Is your religion a religion of wonderful words only? Or is it a religion of wonderful words that captivate you and send you to God, like verse 41, asking him to send the loving kindnesses to you? And if all you had was verse 41, it's enough to prove that words aren't enough for the believer. Well, what exactly does the psalmist ask for here to silence the mocking questions? May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. He desires something from God that will give him an answer in verse 42 for those who reproach him. The word answer there is evidence. I need God to send his loving kindnesses to me again so that I have evidence to answer the questions that rise up and the taunts that the world levels against me. Look what he's asking for. Loving kindnesses. In the Hebrew, it's a word named hesed. All right. It is a word that's untranslatable. We just don't have an English word that really does it justice. Now, you can paraphrase it, you know, so you can kind of do an amplified Bible where you give a lot of words, and that kind of captures it. But we don't have just one English word that fits it. So some of your Bibles will say mercies. That's not a bad translation. Or loving kindnesses. That's not a bad translation. But it doesn't really sum it up. Here's what the Jew would think when he hears this word. May your loving kindnesses come to me. The word loving kindness, chesed, means a faithful expression of love that fulfills an obligation. Or a covenanted love, a promised expression of mercy. It is the kind of word that is peculiar to the believer. God, we don't deserve the friendship that you've offered, but you've offered it. And you've explained it in a covenant of grace. And so I'm asking you today, in light of the constant sorrows and the darkness and the confusion, which all combines for this taunting, mocking question in my mind, are you all that I say you are? Is my boast in Christ worth holding on to? I need you to silence it. I need some evidence for this boasting, mocking voice. And what I need is, I need your faithful love. I need you to fulfill your obligation. Of course, the only way God can be obligated to any of us is that he's obligated himself. So he's made a promise. And then according to the integrity of his character, he's obligated to keep it. And so we're allowed to plead that. God, fulfill that faithful, obligated expression of love. That's loving kindness. Second, let it come to me. Again, this is much more than, God, I thank you for your words, and all I need is the words. And when the mocking voice comes, I'll just quote the Bible to it. Well, that is good, but I want something even better. I want the loving kindnesses, the faithful expressions of your love that I read in the Bible. I want them to visit me, to come to my life, to come to my family, to our church. Notice that it's plural. When I read it earlier this morning in the sermon, I read it as a singular. I had to go back because it's pretty important. I am asking for you to fulfill your covenant obligations for the love that's been promised, and I want all of them, the loving kindnesses, the faithful fulfillment of the obligations, plural, all the aspects of the triune redemptive work of God, all that's involved in the covenant of grace, all that God planned in eternity past, all that Christ has purchased, all the Holy Spirit applies. Now, you understand, of course, we're asking for what is available now. We know that there's more to come that we can't demand. But what has he given here and now for every Christian? I need them all. I need to answer every taunting voice. And so every expression of almighty love that will counteract every attack of the enemy, send it to me today. And these loving kindnesses in the second half of verse 41 are renamed. They are salvation. In the Hebrew poetry, you remember we've talked before about parallelism. So that means if you're reading the Psalms, if you're reading a poem that, you know, in the Bible, in the original language, it's a poem. We don't recognize it sometimes because it doesn't rhyme in English. But you can tell, but most of the time we have Bibles that lay it out in a different format. So you can see, okay, so this is poetry. Hebrew parallelism was one of the ways that the Jews emphasized things in poetry. So they would write a line and then write another line immediately following it, which said the same thing, but from a different angle. So there's clarity. There's emphasis. And that's what happens in verse 41. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. He's not asking for a separate thing. May your loving kindnesses come to me. Oh, also, can you send me salvation? Salvation is just another name for loving kindnesses. Your word has spelled out the rescue of my life. And I'm banking everything on that. Send me the loving kindnesses that really are a salvation. And again, here in the original language, a really beautiful word. Salvation means a victory that delivers. I'm not asking just for comfort. The mocking voices have gathered outside and within me. I'm asking you to send me the substance of your love that was promised in the new covenant. I'm asking you to actually rescue me. Come, and through a glorious display of your love, again, let me taste the kindness and so conquer the mocking voice. What is the foundation of his request? Do you see it there at the end of verse 41? According to your word. What right does any believer have to go to the creator of all things and say, send to me the substance of your love that I read about? Let them visit me. Save me so that I have evidence to shut the mouth of the mocker. Well, the only foundation we have and the guide for what we're asking for is his word, according to your word. Send loving kindnesses according to your word. That is, in the way that your word described that you would do. So we're not free to imagine what that would look like. The Bible is very realistic about the Christian life. We have to take it all in perspective. We don't get to walk through and pick and choose like a cafeteria. I like that dessert. I like that dessert. I like that dessert. You don't get to read your Bible and say, I like that religious phrase and that religious phrase. And then you go to God and say, okay, here's my list of favorites. You're wasting your time. But to take the teaching of the Bible as a whole, there will be battles. There are daily crosses. There is what Paul calls the death of Christ working in me daily, me dying to self and the life of Christ being manifested. There will be trials. There will be difficult times that we don't understand. The Bible talks about that. So keep it all in context. But when you have the word of God, gather from this word your request. So we don't go to the Bible and flip through, you know, a Bible that, you know, the precious promises of God, and you just flip through and kind of cherry pick them. But as a Christian, as you're daily reading and studying, gather every expectation that you have of God in this life from that book. And so we plead, God, dispense the loving kindnesses, the covenanted expressions of your help. Dispense them to me according to how your word said you would. There is a difference between real faith and just kind of unfounded hope. Presumption. How many times I have gone to God and shot a prayer up to him that has really very little to do with the teaching of the Bible. And I thought, well, if I ask it with enough heart, he'll do it. And nothing comes. Faith goes to the word of God, grabs hold of what God has said, has given some diligent time to understand the context. This is what it really means, not just words. I understand what they mean. And then brings it back to God. Charles Bridges on this verse said this: general notions of mercy without a distinct apprehension of salvation have their origin in presumption and not in faith. All right, so that's old timey talk. Let me say it modern. To have a vague idea that God is a good God and he wants to help you out, if that's all you have, your prayers end up being presumption. Just kind of positive thinking that you voice upward. Faith gets clear ideas of what I have a right to ask for because of Christ and brings those. The foundation of every prayer like this is the word of God And the reason we take the word of God seriously is because of the God who gives it to us. Give you a historical example. Augustine, the famous early church leader, right? Probably, you know, I think arguably the greatest Christian theologian from the end of the Bible, you know, from the end of the apostles until Reformation. Augustine was a very ungodly, brilliant playboy of a guy. He had lots of girlfriends and live-in girlfriends and a mistress. His mother was very godly. Her name was Monica, and she prayed for him a lot. And after his conversion, she described praying. She described this to her son. She said, praying is taking God's own words back to him. Nowadays, we wouldn't necessarily take a piece of paper back to a person. If you showed me a note that I wrote and say, is that your handwriting or not? I might not even recognize my own handwriting. I feel like I write my name different every time I write. I think, I don't know, I think that's my handwriting. I mean, we live in a digital age. So if you've promised something to somebody and they come back to you and say, hey, you did promise, and you genuinely don't remember, I did? I don't even remember the conversation. What if they hold up their phone and they show you a text from you? You go, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot that. More, what if they played a recording that they recorded on their phone and said, remember saying this? And there you hear your own voice, and suddenly you remember the conversation, you remember it all, and you need to do something about it. When we bring the covenanted expressions of God's love back to him, the gospel, the stuff that's spelled out so clearly in the epistles, when we bring that to God, it's like holding up a piece of paper. Do you not think he will recognize his own handwriting? He will honor it. Of course, he honors it in his way, in his time. Again, we're not bullying God, but he will honor it. We have the scripture to guide our expectations. We have the scripture to explain why we even have a right to ask for those things. We don't just have our imagination that God means us well. Now, I want to give you some examples of taking God's handwriting to him when certain mocking questions come. All right, so let me just give you a few. I've had to throw away half of them because it'll take too long. What do you say to him, Christian, when you hear this? In a very difficult time in your life, the mocking question comes over and over and over, and God seems silent, and here's what the taunting voice says. Would God let this continue to happen to you if you were really his? Do you think you belong? So a lot of verses could be taken back, but Ephesians 2, after all that wonderful explanation then there of how we're saved, then there's that description, verse 19. So you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints of God's household. So we bring God's own handwriting back to him and say, I feel like I'm not a citizen of your house. I feel like I am a stranger, but this is what you wrote. So send me your loving kindnesses. Let them visit me again. Or another one. Would all of this be happening to you if God even knew you existed? And think of Psalm 1. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Or this one. Would all of this be happening to you if God really had forgiven you of those sins? And you can bring Isaiah 1, verse 18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they'll be like wool. Or this one. Why do you think that anyone is safe from the ravages of sin and its ruin? Book of Nahum, chapter 1. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Or this one. Why would all this be happening? The only logical explanation is that God has given up on you. Philippians 1, Paul wrote from prison, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Or this one.
Is the Christian life what you said it is? It looks to me like it's all sorrow. And Psalm 126, those who sow in tears will reap with joyful shouting. He who goes forth, goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, will indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Over and over and over, you bring God's handwriting to him and you live on what God says. But you plead. Will you send what this is talking about to me so that I have evidence to quiet the mocker? Let me give you a couple closing applications. What if you're not a Christian at all? Well, obviously, you know, it's no good for you to come to God with religious cliches that you've picked up from living in the South. What good would that do? God immediately recognizes that you are not his child and not his subject in that wonderful sense. But I think this is a wonderful verse for a person who is not rescued. Coming to him for the first time, oh God, please, may your loving kindnesses that you promised in the gospel also come to me. Salvation, just like you said in your word. Then I will have an answer for those doubts in my mind and the mocking of the world. So long, that's the only voice I've heard. I've heard the Bible preached and then the mocking comes. I see people get baptized and the mocking comes. My friend says he's a Christian and the mocking comes. God, I live with the constant mocking. I've mocked you. My heart has been in harmony with those mocking questions, but no more. God, you bothered me and I want you to rescue me. Take God's handwriting back to him and ask him to save you. Study the words of Christ, go to God on God's terms and say, according to what you say in this book, I'm coming. Rescue me. What about the Christian? A weak, unclear grasp of what's written from Genesis to Revelation will make verse 41 and 42 very difficult. It will paralyze your prayer life. What armor do you have? What weapon against the taunts of an enemy? Religious cliches, I mean, they melt before that constant flood of sorrows. So we want to be diligent. We hold on. We study the word. We hold the word. And we plead with God to give us what the word says. Sweat and tears and Bible study. That ought to be for every Christian. A.W. Tozer, I have a quote at the entrance of the study upstairs. That is a quote from Tozer where Tozer said, the scriptures were written by men of tears, and to men of tears, the scripture opens itself. That's a paraphrase. I have a Bible that has a few sections in it that are all wrinkly pages. Because those have been sections where at a certain time in my life, I was pleading with the Lord and asking him, had he forgot that I even existed? Had my sins made him cast me off? Was he going to do anything to shut the mouth of the mocking liar that I hear? And you just cry all over your Bible as you're praying. I wish my whole Bible was that way, but it's definitely not. Every one of those passages I look back on now, years later, and I can see that he came. He sent to me his obligated loving kindnesses, and it did silence the mocker. I told you that I came to this verse recently. I was having a quiet time, and verse 41 and 42 just seemed like it was like the Lord threw open the shutters and all the light of Christ's goodness and realness flooded in. I mean, what I've tried to say to you this morning is, you know, it's like a tiny little wet spot in the middle of my hand, and I'm trying to talk to you about an ocean.
during this last week, there have been so many sad things coming kind of to a crisis in my life. And this time it didn't have to do with me. It had to do with people I loved. I sat up one night at 3 a.m. and just prayed and prayed and prayed. And it sounded like, you know, it appeared as if God again wasn't listening. And I'm not normally weepy. I just cried and said to him, who's going to answer the taunt? I can't anymore. And there was a very real, distinct answer given. God acted. Doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes I have those times and I have to trust and wait. But verse 41 and 42 are not just a sermon text for me. I have been there so frequently lately. And I want to know that God has given me more than words. And he has. So, Christian, be diligent in the word and then take his handwriting back to him. Live on what God says in the present moment, but ask for the substance. Micah, the prophet, said a wonderful thing, and we'll just close with this. In Micah chapter 7, in a very dark time in Israel's history, the prophet is brokenhearted. You can imagine the taunting voices that he would have heard as God's people walk away from God. And what do you say about the God that can't even keep his people? And this is what Micah says. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Wonderful passage. Micah 7, verse 7 and 8. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.